Now, I don't know who actually has the titles or works out the titles of these different talks week by week, but last week we had Paul Feasey, Rich and Foolish, and this week we have Ian Roberts, Worried. And you'd better believe it. 2 weeks ago, Paul introduced this main theme from the Luke chapter 12, and it's really about trusting God. And Jesus gets into this, and then you know what it's like. You're having a meeting, somebody's doing a talk, and there's always some wag in the audience who sort of throws in a googly, and this voice comes from the back of the crowd. You're talking about money, you ought to get my relations to sort out money and to give me an inheritance. And Jesus does what he did last week in the passage that we read together. He tells a story about the rich farmer who was foolish and pulled down all his barns and thought he was going to have a nice easy time of it, and then God called him. And so the last bit there was about riches. And now Jesus, like a highly skilled Radio 4 continuity announcer, moves back to his main theme and weaves the whole question of the riches and everything else back into what he's actually saying about trusting God. And the first thing he gives the people is reassurance. Let's have a look at the beginning of our passage, Luke 12, verse 22. What he's saying here is, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. The Greek word that's used there is a word called merimnati, which suggests not so much worry as actually preoccupation. Preoccupation. And it's because we get preoccupied with stuff and with the things that happen in our lives that that's the thing that leads to anxiety. And some people just get so tied up with the things of this world that they are anxious about these things all the time. There are some people who almost seem to have the worry gene. You know, everything is a worry to them. They have real problems about things and they can't seem to get out of that. They can't seem to step back and to think and take a deep breath and think God is in control. And having appealed to sparrows a few verses earlier, Jesus now turns to ravens. Now, it's absolutely amazing that I was preparing this without really talking much to Mark. I mean, that's what goes on behind the scenes, just in case you wondered. And Mark came up with that passage in Job, because at the end of that passage in Job, where God is answering Job's questions with a question, where were you when I started all this and got everything going? He says this, who, for instance, provides food for the ravens? So it actually fits in remarkably well with this passage. It would anyway, but you know, the mention of the ravens is amazing, isn't it? In another well-known story for these people who were sitting around listening to Jesus, they would think of the ravens and Elijah. There was Elijah, he was fleeing the wrath of the king of his time, and God sent ravens to feed him. And that was an unusual thing because ravens were unclean birds. And ravens, if you know anything about them, they eat carrion. And so they were actually feeding Elijah roadkill, but still they were feeding him. Now, I don't know what your conclusions were in your group about the worries that we have. Perhaps it is the same issues. Perhaps we're not so worried about food today because we have food security in our country. One of the things you notice when you've travelled overseas and you come back is the sort of the reverse culture shock of walking into one of our supermarkets and there are acres of biscuits. There are lakes of wine and other drink. And you think, this is amazing when you've just come back from a place where there's a tiny little market and there are just a few tomatoes on sale. And so perhaps we think in less terms about those things and more in terms of other sort of stuff in our life. But whatever our concerns, it's being preoccupied with them that won't do anything about them. And that's why there's this odd saying in verse 24 and 25. Jesus says this: consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Well, that's actually not what he says. What he actually says is, can you add, by worrying, a cubit to your height? Now, a cubit is that measure there. So I would like you all just now for a moment to try and add a cubit to your height. Can you do that? Come on. Right. Now, this is the Palestinian cubit, and this is the Roman one. Okay. So would you like to have a Palestinian one or no? Right, okay. And it is ridiculous. And, you know, sometimes we're so po-faced in the Christian church and we look at these things and say, oh, that's ridiculous. We've got to change it. And so what we do is we say, adding an hour to our length of our lives, which makes more sense to us. But of course, this is a Middle Eastern book. And sometimes we don't understand the culture, we don't understand the jokes, we don't understand the allusions which were going on. And perhaps that's what Jesus was talking to, and the crowd would guffaw as they hear him talk about this. You know, Jesus liked using the ridiculous. It's amazing his sort of love of camels. Have you come across this? You know, he loves camels, and it's amazing how much fun he has with camels when he was actually the one who invented them. And he says things like, you know, the classic, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, and the people of his time would have fallen about laughing. It's a big, big joke, because they can imagine a camel, because they, you know, they lived with them. And then he says, you know, and what about these Pharisees? They're ridiculous people. They're absurd. Because what they do is they get a glass of water and a gnat falls into it. And they go, ugh, that's terrible. And so they strain out the gnat. But because of their attitude, they swallow a camel. Can you imagine swallowing a camel? And so he loves the ridiculous and he loves pointing out ridiculous things to people. And he says, this cubit thing, this idea of adding that to your height, and some of you may want to do that, but you can't do it by worrying, and I'm not sure you can do it any other way. So this cubit malarkey is not just about height and about growing things and worrying. It's also a very strange saying, which is not the strangest thing that Jesus says in this passage. From birds, he moves on to plants. And it's thought that when he talks about the lilies, there aren't any particular plant species he has in mind here, but rather the wild flowers of the meadows. We tend not to see them today because largely modern farming has eradicated them. But they would have made a blaze of colour. And yet the thing is, they don't contribute to it. They don't do anything. They don't sow, they don't weave, they don't contribute to the colour scheme at all. They just do it automatically because God actually paints them. That's what Jesus said. He clothes the fields with this abundance. And yet, because wood is scarce in Israel, people would use the grass of the fields and they would use it for fuel. They would use it in their ovens. So it has all this amazing splendour, and yet they put it into their ovens. Now, these are great thoughts for us, aren't they? That God cares for the ravens. Jesus has already been talking about God caring for the sparrows, hence the song earlier on about the sparrows. God loves this world so much, he gives all this colour. which we can take in, but you know, the plants don't actually contribute to it, and they don't spin or they don't weave. And it's great to think of the way that God actually cares for people, cares for us, because he cares for the way that this creation is made. And those are very nice thoughts. But he goes on to talk about other things which show that this reassurance is not just a whole load of blessed thoughts that you might get in something like Thought for the Day. He's actually talking about a relationship. There are three words that he uses between verses 22 to 29 about relationships. And there are relationships between God and his people. The first one is Father, the second one is Kingdom, and the third is Flock. Father, Kingdom, and Flock. Christ's teaching about God starts with the Almighty Creator of Job's story, the one who feeds the ravens, the altogether other one and the Holy One. But he goes on to make him known as the loving Father. He's the Father who knows what you need, verse 30. He's the Father who has given you the kingdom, verse 32. That perfect reign of God, where his will, which is done in heaven, is done on earth. God has given us an eternal kingdom, a kingdom of power. And in Christ, that kingdom has arrived on earth. It has spectacularly invaded the earth from the future. Jesus said this in the previous chapter: if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And there could be no more spectacular way of proving that than by his way of driving out these demons. Jesus says that is the kingdom of God coming, and of course, the final victory of that kingdom will be when Jesus returns. You could think of the kingdom a bit like the difference between D-Day, the invasion of Normandy and Europe by liberating forces, and VE Day, the capture of Berlin and the end of the Second World War in Europe. There was that year that went on with all of those problems, and we're living in the spiritual version of that year as Christ's armies, Christ's people are liberating the world and waiting for the end. So he tells his disciples, and this is who to whom he's speaking. You know, he's speaking to his disciples, and the crowd are gathering, listening in, because they think something interesting is going on. But he's primarily talking to his disciples, and he says this to them: your Father has been pleased to give you that kingdom. And then he calls them his little flock. What an amazing thing to call them. Now, little may have been a description of that time, of those people gathered there, a small group of people with a large crowd around about them, the people who wanted to follow Jesus. But little is not just a numerical description. There weren't very many then, but now there are a multitude that no man can number, both here on the earth and with the Lord in glory. We see that in the book of Revelation, that in heaven, the saints of God, a number that no man can number, is there with Jesus. But we are still his little flock, because it's not a description of number. It's a term of endearment. Now, you know, well, some of you may know, what lovers are like, how they talk to one another. Are you looking at your partner, thinking of the things that you say to them? It's all very nice, isn't it? And romantic. And nothing is going to get me to tell you what I call Wendy. But terms of endearment are very special things between special people, the way that they show their love to one another. That's what Jesus is saying to you. Little flock, my little flock, special to me. dear to me. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. They don't write them like that anymore. He calls you his flock. Because in John 10, he describes himself as the good shepherd who knows, who leads, who calls, who loves, who feeds his flock and lays down his life for his sheep. That's how much he loves you. You are dear to him and he knows each of you by name. And tonight he's calling those who don't know him yet to join his flock. To know the love of the Heavenly Father in his glorious kingdom. The way into that kingdom, into that reign of God, is through surrendering control of our lives, confessing and turning from our rebellion against God, believing and trusting in Christ's sacrifice as the good shepherd who died and laid down his life for the sheep on the cross to take away your debt of sins, which includes preoccupation with food and clothing and all the stuff around about us. You can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to be your companion and your guide, who gives gifts so that you can serve in the kingdom and you can grow spiritual fruit through his help in your life. He is also the down payment on the coming new heaven and earth that God has promised. Now, all of that is free to you tonight if you do not know Jesus yet. Come and join that kingdom. All you have to do is to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what makes this all true is the reality of who Jesus is. We've had the reassurance. We've had the relationship between the flock and the Father. And now we have the reality who Jesus is. Now, the cubit and the height thing, let's do it again. Good. Was strange, but that's not the strangest thing that Jesus says here. The even stranger thing is in verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. How did Jesus know that? You see, I can tell you what Henry VIII looked like. Because I can cheat. I can go to an art gallery in Liverpool and see Holbein's painting of him in this ridiculous get-up that they had in the medieval time. And there is Henry standing there with his tights on and everything. So I know what Henry VIII looked like. But there's no portrait of Solomon. There's no statue of Solomon. Because the Jews interpreted the second commandment as particularly forbidding representations of human beings. So there's no statues, there's no visual representation of Solomon. How did Jesus know? But again, Jesus makes a habit of dropping these little time bombs, as it were, into people's thinking about who he actually is. What about this? I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. When? Or this, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and the Jews called his bluff. They said, look, you're not yet 50. How can you know? And Jesus replies, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he was saying. And nobody could get Jesus to wriggle out of this. The Jews knew what he was saying, and they took up stones to stone him as a madman and a blasphemer. And of course, he was neither of those things, because as the Son of God, as the Word of God, as the Logos of God, living before he actually became a man here on earth, Jesus actually saw Solomon and Abraham. Because as Jesus said, I am the Father.